And in a minute, we'll have our reading. So let me just remind us, we've got large print Bibles at the welcome table. If anyone would like to use one of those, again, just put up a hand and one can be brought to you. We've also got scriptures, including in Ephesians, in Braille. So FYI, in case anyone knows someone in the future who's visually impaired, who we'd love to serve and make the gospel accessible to. Let me also say, and I meant to say this last week, if you do not have a personal Bible of your own at home, take your church Bible away with you. It is yours. It is our gift to you. I cannot think of a better use of a church Bible. So please do not be afraid to do that if you would like one and don't have one. Finally, youngsters, have you got quiz sheets with the coloured writing on top? Yes, no, I'm seeing nods. Exactly what Violet is holding. Well done, Violet. Am I pronouncing your name right? Yeah, good. Okay, tonight's reading is Ephesians 1, 1 to 10. Do grab a Bible, turn to page 917, if you haven't already, thank you. And while you're doing that, page 917, let me just catch you up on the story so far. So welcome back to Ephesians. We began this series last week, and let me just remind us what happens. We looked at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 1, and just to remind you, and youngsters, be alert, your quiz sheet answers might start to be coming any second now. First, we considered the author of this letter. And on one level, it was the Apostle Paul, and we thought a bit about him. But then we thought as well how at the same time, on a deeper level, it is in fact the Holy Spirit, because we are holding in our hands the living, life-changing Word of God. And we discussed why we can have confidence that that is the case. Then after the author, second, we considered the audience. And on one level, obviously, it was the first century Ephesian Christians, and we thought about their cultural context. On a deeper level, again, we realized, hey, it's us. We're the audience, and how we have everything that matters in common with those initial recipients, even though we're 2,000 years later, because they are our brothers and sisters. We have Christ in common. So this letter is maximally relevant to us. 2,000 years later, here in Knoxville, on this beautiful September evening in 2022. And it has the power to impact our lives in amazing ways. And guys, I've had the privilege of preaching through Ephesians before. In fact, all of Scripture will really get under your skin and catch you unawares if you open your heart to it, and will speak with insane relevance and prescience to whatever hundreds of different things each of us might be going through life at the moment. So if you're just open to the Spirit and have a humble, receptive heart, stand by for the Bible to do that. It's what it does. And we're going to see that in the coming series, God willing. And then third and finally, after the author and the audience, we thought about the message of this letter, being grace and peace, in summary. And Paul says that as a conventional greeting, but they're kind of two quite useful taglines that sort of encapsulate some of the main categories in the letter. Grace being the first quarter, God's kindness to us. Peace being the second quarter of the letter, God reconciling us to him and therefore horizontally us to each other. And then what grace and peace look like when lived out in the second half of the letter. And so that was last week's introduction to Ephesians. That was last week's sermon in a nutshell. So if you weren't here last week, you've been incredibly efficient. You just heard last week's 40-minute sermon in 120 seconds. You're welcome. Before we go on, any questions on that, guys? Are we feeling kind of oriented? Like we know where we are, so it's not a cold start this afternoon. Everyone happy? All right. Well, having tried to set the table for what is an amazing feast before us in this letter last week, this week we get to dive in to some of the meat of it. And so Anna Williams is going to come up and read Ephesians 1, 1 to 10. I'm going to preach on 3 to 10, but she'll just give us the context, 1 to 10 of chapter 1. And the question for the back of our minds while she reads should appear on the screen behind me, and it is, how many different blessings can you spot in these verses? We've just sung about 10,000 reasons to bless the Lord, and other songs as well, and our final song this evening is all about God's blessings. Well, this passage, that's what it's about. How many can you spot? Thanks, Anna.
Hello. Hi, it's on. Hey, everybody. So Ephesians 1, 1 through 10 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth.
Do take a seat, and can we just all for a second appreciate Billy Sams at the back? That guy is working magic with the sound system. You would not believe how many balls he's keeping in the air right now. Can I check everyone can hear me? Is that loud enough? Yeah. Greg would like it higher at the back. Anyone else want it higher? Can we turn me up a bit without feedback? Yeah, I'm getting thumbs up. How's that? Any better, Greg? Okay, Bobby is happy. Bobby's happy, I'm happy. There we go. All right, let me pray and then let's dive in. Father God, thank you for your many kindnesses and mercies and expressions of love and blessings to us. Lord, we pray that in the coming minutes, by your Spirit, we would get a deeper understanding and a deeper appreciation of what you have done for us and are doing for us. And Lord, that this would give us strength and joy and peace and comfort and motivation and would enable us to glorify you all the more. And we ask that you would do this for us for your name's sake. Amen. Are you happy? Like in life, are you happy right now? Out of 10, how would you rate your own contentment this evening? How blessed do you feel? There's a lot of misconceptions around today about what it means to be blessed, I think. A lot of confusion over the secret to happiness, if there is one. As the great theologian Woody Allen once said, money can't buy happiness. It can, however, rent it. But that is exactly the problem. That is exactly the problem, isn't it? All sorts of things can seem to buy us happiness, contentment, blessing. But it's only ever temporary. It never seems to last. Something always comes in to spoil it. And we might put the eggs, our eggs, in the basket of money, like Woody Allen suggested, or relationships, or food, or sex, or sport, or career, or vacations, or impressive achievements, or hobbies, or maybe all of the above. We might think we're being smart and diversify. Whenever we do deals with any of these gods and worship them in exchange for deep, lasting happiness, they never quite fully deliver in the end. And so I reckon deep down, many people, at least occasionally, have uncomfortably lucid moments if they're being truly honest when they realize they're not actually happy. Not really. I think people always put on a, you know, talk a good game about being happy, and certainly on things like Facebook, face bragging, they project, don't they, this ideal life of sort of never-ending glamour and just everything being fine. But dig beneath the surface, which is part of my job to do as a pastor over the last quite a few years, and you realize happiness is way, way more elusive than we like to admit to others and even to ourselves. And like Woody Allen said, some of those gods can kind of work for a while, but then it never lasts. And often they'll actually even turn and betray you viciously at some point. Here's what Christian thinker C.S. Lewis once famously wrote. If we consider the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that God finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Well, this evening, Ephesians 1, 3 to 10, is going to show us three examples of what Lewis calls the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel. We're going to see three examples of that holiday by the sea. And these are three specific blessings, which if you can say they're true of you, mean that you are genuinely, maximally blessed for the rest of your life, regardless of your circumstances. They won't pain-proof you. They won't stop bad things from happening to you. Christians still have to cry sometimes. But these blessings, if fully understood and appreciated and clung to, will give you a bedrock of underlying joy that is utterly circumstance-proof, that nothing that ever happens in your life could ever take away. They'll mean that you get to say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4 that you have learned in whatever situation you're in to be content. First thing to notice about these three blessings before we run through them is that, as you can see from verse 3, they are spiritual. Doesn't mean they're less good than physical blessings. It means they're more good than merely physical blessings. Because it means that while they still have very practical, physical, wonderful impacts on us, they're not confined to that. Their remit is broader and deeper than merely physical blessings. The fact they're spiritual blessings means that, unlike the empty promises of all of the examples of false promises of ultimate blessing I listed earlier, these blessings, being spiritual, alone are able to take us safely through death and out the other side into an amazing eternity that we're standing on the brink of tonight. If you think food or sport or money or relationships are doing pretty well as a God, as a source of ultimate blessing, how well will they alone do you when you're dead? Well, that's because they're not spiritual blessings. See, these blessings are not less than physical. They're more than physical. Ultimately, because they will last forever. Their consequences last forever. As C.S. Lewis also said, aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. So let's look at these blessings in turn. There are lots in the Christian life, lots listed in the scriptures. Paul highlights three of the biggies in particular. You can see the first in verse 4. I'll read again from verse 3, see if you can spot it. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he... And now please circle in your church Bibles that next word. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Sorry if that shocks you, if that feels a bit sacrilegious to be writing in a church Bible. The Bible is a living document. I'd love our church Bibles to have a bit of life and character and history and humanity about them. So feel free, if you can bring yourself to mark them up in helpful ways for future readers. You get the same blessing mentioned again in verse 5. I'll read again from verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he, same thing. Please circle that next word, predestined. Even as he predestined us. And then just to really drive it home, so we can't miss it, we get it again in verse 11. Sorry, even as he chose us. And then verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been, and then circle that word again. This is a theme you're bringing out for whoever looks at this passage in 7.5 years' time. And they're going to go, oh, wow, that same thing pops up again and again and again. Predestined. Verse 11, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And this blessing is what the Bible calls elsewhere election. So if you're taking notes, that's the first of our three blessings. election, as in God elected us. He chose us. The Bible mentions this blessing many different times, in many different ways. In fact, I did some research a few months ago, and I realized that every single New Testament writer, all nine of them who wrote the New Testament, every single one of them refers to this truth. So this is just mainstream. It's not controversial in the sense that it's not sort of, Well, I'm going to do a deep dive into election in a second. I won't steal my thunder, but they all talk about it. And in election, God does two things for his people. Number one, he chooses who each of them would be, down to every last individual member all across the world and all down history. And then having chosen them, number two, election includes him, well, to use Ephesians' word or the word used in Romans and elsewhere, he secondly predestines them. In other words, he assigns them to an eternal destiny. And as verse 4 says, he does that before the foundation of the world, before even the past, which is why it's called predestined. But of course, this truth of predestination can make people uneasy and can raise a lot of questions, awkward questions, and I get that, and I sympathize, and I don't want to pretend that these are easy things. These are not easy things to wrestle with. Now, maybe your question right now is, isn't predestination unfair? You know, what about all those who God doesn't predestine? They never had a chance. Maybe your question is, isn't predestination unreasonable? You know, doesn't it deny free will? Leave us like robots? Doesn't it leave our love for God worthless because it was forced? We didn't get to freely choose to love him. So like I've just said, I want to take a few minutes now to think more deeply about these questions before we then move on and look at this beautiful truth positively as it's framed in the passage. So first, if God chose some people to be saved, how is that fair on those he didn't choose? You know, isn't predestination unfair? To which God's answer in the Bible is, well, no. Because I'm God, which means I can do whatever the heaven I want. Now listen to Romans 9 from verse 14. Paul's talking about this exact thing, predestination, and he writes, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? That's exactly our question, right? Paul is asking our precise question. Predestination, isn't that unjust? Isn't there injustice on God's part? Paul goes on, reading on verse 14 of Romans 9, by no means. You cannot get a stronger expression in the Greek for no than that. It's two words in the Greek. It's incredibly emphatic. It's like, no, 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 no. Verse 15 of Romans 9. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And Paul says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. See, that's the thing about being God. Nothing, you don't depend on anything, any standard of justice or what's fair or other people. Everything depends on you. That's what it means to be the living, just, righteous, good God. You're not subject to some external standard of fairness to which you have to submit. What you do by definition is the perfect standard of fairness because you did it. So it's not unfair because God decides what fairness is. And he says that predestination is a wonderful good thing that's for our comfort. And in a second, we'll see from Ephesians 1 how that is the case. We also shouldn't forget, of course, that no one deserves to be saved. You know, if we're concerned about fairness, well, okay then, strict fairness is for every single human who's ever lived, including all of us, including all people who are now Christians, everyone to face God's righteous, just judgment in eternity for their sin. The fact God chose anyone isn't unfair on those he didn't choose. They're receiving fairness. No, it's outrageously merciful, scandalously kind, undeserved bonus for those he did choose. So it's not like we all deserve to be saved and God is cruelly holding some people back. It's that we all deserve to be held back. And God is mercifully, miraculously pushing some people forward. And it would have been stunning if it had been one person, and it's millions upon millions upon millions. And don't forget, no one who truly wants to Christ has ever been blocked. It's an important point. No one who wants Christ has ever or will ever be blocked from eternal life. As Jesus says in John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Which could make it kind of sound like predestination isn't actually true, right? If you, wait a second, Will, just read that again. John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Well, how does that fit with predestination? The answer is Jesus' words in the very first half of that same verse. Listen to the whole verse. He actually says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. What about the second question some of us might have? You know, that predestination is unreasonable. Doesn't it destroy our free will? Leave us like helpless robots, mean that our love for God is worthless because it was kind of forced. It's, you know, mechanical. We didn't get to freely choose to love him. And what matters here is what we mean by the phrase free will. If you ask me that question over coffee afterwards, and I hope some of you will, I would say to you, well, it sort of depends on what you mean. Define free will. If by free will we mean some little reservoir of self-determining power that is outside of God's reach, out of the reach of his sovereignty, out of his control, then that type of free will, that doesn't exist. You will find that concept literally nowhere in the Bible, which is why the Bible never ever uses that phrase to describe that free will. God is totally sovereign, which, since he's also the giver and sustainer of life, is a good thing. Wanting freedom from him would actually be like a fish wanting to be free from water, like a human wanting to be free from that pesky thing that confines me and clips my wings, oxygen. Like, he's the giver and sustainer of life. Thank goodness there is no pocket of our existence where we would just get snuffed out immediately if we were able to go there, because it's out of his constant, sustaining, loving control. That's if you mean that by free will. However, if you mean something slightly different by free will, like our choices being real choices, even though he's still in control, and us bearing real responsibility for our choices, even though he's still in control, then yes, absolutely. The Bible does acknowledge that we make real choices. They're genuine. We're not robots. And yet he's still in control. And if you're now scratching your head saying, how can both be true? Welcome to a paradox. And you're in good company. You're in the company of every single honest, humble theologian who's ever lived, who's also scratching their head over the same thing. And this is called an antinomy. In other words, it's a paradox that if we trust the Bible, we still want to humbly respect and accept, even though we can't completely unpick it. At the end of the day, this issue of predestination really does come down to my humility. As a fallen, finite being, will I choose my own wisdom over what God says, or will I humbly accept Scripture and take God's word for it, even if I can't fully unravel it? So like I said earlier, like these things, that's my little kind of excursus done. These are difficult issues. It is possible to go a little bit deeper than I've done in the last few minutes. Not going to do that now. Grab me afterwards. But there does come a point where we have to say, well, look, what is my doctrine of Scripture? If I believe the Bible to be the word of God, the Bible insists on divine sovereignty and human responsibility, I'm not going to be arrogant. I don't fully understand it, but I'm going to be humble and accept both, because the Bible insists on both. So that's really what it comes down to. And these are not easy. Do grab me afterwards if you want to discuss more. But now let me show us predestination, how Ephesians 1 presents it. In other words, not as a thing to get angsty over and a philosophical brain teaser, but as an unmitigatedly fabulous piece of good, comforting news. And if predestination isn't that in your mind, if it makes you start to kind of get antsy and twitch a bit uncomfortably and feel frustrated, then in a sense, don't worry, because you are thinking of something different to whatever it is Paul is talking about. Because what Paul is talking about here, like I say, is just unmitigatedly fabulous, comforting, encouraging, strengthening news that should assure us of God's love. and not take into question his fairness. To put it another way, let me now show why the last word of verse 4 is true. It's another way of saying what I just said. Let me now show you why the last word of verse 4 is true, and therefore why this is in fact just a blessing, this thing of predestination that we should be grateful for. Here's the answer. Predestination is a blessing. Election is a blessing. And God applies it to each and every member of his people in love because it means I am totally, utterly, unshakably, forever secure in his grasp. He has me. I'm not going anywhere. That's the point of predestination. Despite my sin, despite my lack of repentance, despite my wavering come-and-go faith, despite my mistakes in the past, despite my fears for the future, despite the world, despite the flesh, despite the devil, all of which are doing all they can to drag me away from salvation, he has me. I'm safe. I'm secure. He's got me. I'm not going anywhere. Put it this way. Imagine this hand is God, and this hand is me. Being saved doesn't start with me grabbing onto God with repentance and faith. It requires that, and that's the first thing I know about it. But according to the Bible, it starts first with him grabbing onto me in election so that I can then grab onto him in repentance and faith. And what that means is that even if I let God down sometimes, or have my doubts sometimes, or my repentance and faith is weak and even fails sometimes, he's got me. I'm safe. I'm secure. And I know I've used this illustration before. Forgive me if you've heard it already, but one evening a few years ago, my son Nate, who was then about 3, was riding his scooter around our neighborhood. And he was pretty fearless, and the whole braking, steering thing, kind of overrated in his mind at the time, not really a priority. So he was going along. I was jogging along beside him, and he was a couple of yards ahead of me on the sidewalk. Sidewalks are really called pavements, by the way, but sidewalk is fine. On the sidewalk. And I suddenly heard the sound of a car rushing towards us, well over the speed limit. Heard the engine revving. And just as it came around the corner, at that moment, Nate decided to suddenly swerve into the road. And before I knew what I was doing, lunged out, grabbed him by the hood of his hoodie, violently jerked him back. And his momentum kept tugging hard against my grip. But as the car flew past inches from his little body, I don't think I've ever held onto anything as tightly as in my life. I'll never forget the horrified look on the driver's face as she realized how close she had come to causing an awful tragedy. But Nate was not going anywhere. He was locked in. I had him. He was secure. He was safe. Guys, we were in danger not of being hit by a car. We were in danger of being hit by God's just, righteous, horrifying, eternal wrath. Infinite punishment for sin that was infinitely serious because it was committed against an infinitely majestic and holy God. And yet, in his love and mercy and kindness and grace, he lunged out and got us. And part of the security of that is the point that he did it even before the past, even before time began, even before one of the angels rebelled and became Satan and then spent the rest of his existence hell-bent on keeping us out of heaven. Before any of that happened, just for us to know how secure we are, before time itself began, God did that to us. That is election. That is predestination. That is why this is a relief. So what? Well, so the end of verse 4. There are loads of applications. The big immediate one is assurance, like I've just said. But look at this end of verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that, here's another very strong application that Paul is bringing out here, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In other words, he chose us for us to then live for him. He secured life for us so that we would then have the fulfilling, tough, joyful, challenging, glorious privilege of living that life for him, which is why he gave it to us, which is why that living for him will be the way we are most fulfilled during our very short stay on earth. So the next time you're tempted to sin in some way or deviate off a path that in your heart of hearts you know isn't the Lord's path, and your conscience is kind of nagging you. Maybe others around you are urging you not to go in a certain way. Think about election. Think about how God chose you to be His. And let that fuel your motivation not to cave in to whatever God-dishonoring, life-wasting thing you're tempted by. That sin isn't you. It should be yourself, the real you. The you who God created and confirmed when He grabbed you from before even time. You're one of His. And by the way, I didn't stick out my hand and grab Nate just kind of on a whim. I did it for a purpose, namely that Nate would then continue to grow up in my family as my beloved son, who I would get to cherish for years and years to come, God willing. That is also the case with our Heavenly Father. He didn't just choose and predestine us on a whim. He chose us for something. We get that something in verse 5, beginning of verse 5. Here comes the second blessing. And the second two are going to be a lot quicker than the first. Verse 5, in love, He predestined us for adoption. If you're taking notes, that's the second of these three, adoption. Circle the word adoption in verse 5. Unless we kind of pass over this blessing quickly and think, yeah, I'm one of God's children, I'm in His family, that's nice, what's next? Which was my emotional reaction to learning God had adopted me for many years. Let me just try and illustrate that, at least in some small way. And I hope this shows just quite how precious this blessing really is. I'm going to try and slow us down and just see your adoption by your Heavenly Father through this lens. This is the story of a guy called Russell Moore, who adopted himself, and he's a good, strong Christian, and he relates, well, I'll let him speak for himself. This is when he adopted a couple of boys from Russia with his wife. For a couple of seconds, my mind flashed back to the first time I ever saw those two boys. They were lying in excrement and vomit, covered in heat blisters and flies, in an orphanage somewhere in a little mining community in Russia. Maria and I had applied to adopt, and we'd gone on the first of two trips, not knowing who, if anyone, we would find waiting for us. Immediately upon landing in the former Soviet Union, I wondered if we'd made the worst mistake of our lives. Sitting in a foreign airport with the smell of European perfume, human sweat, and cigarette smoke wafting all around us, Maria and I recommitted to God that we would trust Him and that we would adopt whomever He directed us to, regardless of what medical or emotional problems they might have. A Russian judge told us that she had two gray-eyed boys picked out for us, both of whom had been abandoned by their mothers, to a hospital in a little village about an hour from where we were staying. Sure enough, the orphanage authorities, through our translators, catalogued a terrifying list of medical problems, including fetal alcohol syndrome, for one if not both of the boys. My wife and I looked at each other as if to say, "This is what the Lord has for us. Here we go." The nurse led us up some stairs, down a dank hallway, and into a tiny room with two beds. I can still see the younger of the two, now Timothy, rocking up and down against the bars of his crib, grinning widely. The older, now Benjamin, was more reserved, stroking my 5 o'clock shadow with his hand. And seeing, I came to realize, a man, most probably for the very first time in his life. Both the boys had hair matted down over their eyes. One of them had crossed eyes. Both of them moved slowly and rigidly, almost like the stop-motion clay animated characters from the Christmas TV specials of our 1970s childhoods. And we loved them both at an intuitive and almost primal level from the very first second. Just to finish off his account, when Maria and I first walked into the orphanage where we were led to the boys the Russian courts had picked out for us to adopt, we almost vomited in reaction to the stench and squalor of the place. The boys were in cribs, in the dark, lying in their own waste. Leaving them at the end of each day was painful, but leaving them the final day, before going home to wait for the paperwork to go through, was the hardest thing either of us had ever done. Walking out of the room to prepare for the plane ride home, Maria and I could hear Maxim calling out for us and falling down in his crib, convulsing in tears. Maria shook with tears of her own. I turned around to walk back into the room just for a minute. I placed my hand on both their heads and said, knowing they couldn't understand a word of English, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I don't think I consciously intended to cite Jesus' words to his disciples in John 14:18. It just seemed like the only thing worth saying at the time. For us, it didn't matter that they seemed like any other orphan in that institution. They were part of our family now. We knew them. We loved them. We claimed them. Guys, that was us. Spiritually, we were lying in our own waste, helpless, in the dark, no hope. But each of us who find ourselves following Christ tonight can say that there was a moment when God walked into our room, bent down, our loving Father, scooped us up out of the crib, and we're in his arms tonight still on the journey home, where we will spend an eternity of more happiness than we can imagine. Never again to be hurt or lonely or sad or ill or tired or anxious or confused or frustrated or frightened, because we'll be finally home with the perfect loving Father who perfectly provides. And that is the blessing of adoption. So what do we do with that? How do we apply that? Verse 6 gives us the answer. He predestined us for adoption so that what? Answer, for the praise of his glorious grace. Okay, so what does it mean to praise God's glorious grace then? What does it mean to praise the glory of his grace? And the answer is incredibly practical. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So whatever you do, that includes the way you do the washing up, the way you sing in church, the way you talk to a friend, the way you do your job, the way you do your schoolwork, talk to your teachers, the way you watch a movie, the way you drive, the way you relate to your kids, the way you relate to your parents. There are ways of doing all of those things and every single other thing you will ever do in your life which can be for God's glory, including the glory of his grace, which is what verse 6 is saying. And without doing a deep dive into that now, the whole second half of this letter of Ephesians, chapters 4 to 6, is going to give us tens and tens of examples of what that looks like in very nitty-gritty practice. Principle for now is just that our adoption should make our lives overflow in joyful worship and praise of him for lovingly taking us in. And then, even more than just elect us and adopt us, God has blessed us in another way too. Here's the third and final blessing, and it's the start of verse 7. Start of verse 7. In him, that's Jesus, we have. Please circle that next word in your Bibles, verse 7. I'll let you see it for yourselves. In him we have, and then circle that next word. And that is the third blessing. Election, adoption, redemption. And to redeem someone means to buy them out of slavery, to purchase their freedom. The Bible says humanity is inescapably addicted to sin. You know, we're helplessly enslaved to our instinctive self-destructive rejection of God and his standards and his authority, shown by the fact that we want to live our lives our way, by our agenda, for our pleasure. The truth here is that God has set us free from that slavery to ourselves, if you like, that pride, the root of all sin. He's redeemed us. He hasn't yet redeemed us from the presence of sin, you know, Christian sin. You won't have to hang around me that long to realize that. And our freedom from the presence of sin is coming when we get to heaven or when Jesus returns, whichever is sooner. But he has redeemed us from the power of sin, which means we're no longer helpless slaves to it. We can start to resist it by the Holy Spirit. And he has redeemed us from the penalty of sin, the power and the penalty. We're no longer going to face his judgment in eternity for it. And verse 7 then explains how much this redemption cost and how it works. In terms of what it costs, verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood. Cost Jesus his life. In terms of how it works, verse 7 again, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, our sins. You see, God is totally fair and just, He cannot simply forgive sin without justice being done. He's not just another bent judge out there. He can't forgive sin without blood being spilt, as it were, the price being paid. And that is why Jesus died, so that blood was spilt. The price for our sin was paid. God could then forgive us and adopt us without contradicting justice. So, you know, picture the scene. You're in one of the courtrooms at the Knox County Courthouse, literally just over the road from here, Main Street, big, beautiful building. And you're just sitting there. You've been watching some cases just out of curiosity. We've got at least one future lawyer here, maybe more. So maybe you do that time to time. Sitting in the court, watching lawyers do their stuff, and you look down at the docket to see who's next up, and it's, slightly embarrassing, Pastor Will Dobby. In Britain, they're called defendants. Are they called defendants here? Yeah, okay. And then you see me, I'm led into the court in handcuffs, charged with a crime, and I'm found guilty. This is not a true story. Okay, some of you are enjoying this a little too much. But the judge says, look, Pastor Dobby, Mr. Dobby, the mandatory sentence is either a fine of this amount or jail time. And my face drops. No way I can afford that fine. So I'm taken down to the cells. I'm locked up while they sort out the final paperwork. And that's it. And I'm staring at the rest of my one life on earth being totally ruined. Well, then imagine the judge's son, who's also in the court, happens to be a long-standing friend of mine. In fact, he loves me very much, would do anything for me, though I don't deserve that. And he approaches the bench and has a conversation with his father, the judge, who also loves me, and there's a nodding of heads, and there's a solemn agreement, and all the other many lawyers are happy. This is all very above board and within the law and fair. And then what happens is the son gets out his checkbook, his personal checkbook, and he writes a check for the amount of the fine, and it's a massive personal financial cost. In fact, it wipes him out. It's all of his life savings, everything he has gone. But he writes a check for that amount, he hands it in, the judge, his father, is satisfied, I get to walk free. And for me, it's the beginning of the rest of a brand new life. That is what Jesus has done for us, not with a check, but with his blood. Not to save us from years in prison, but from endless centuries and millennia in hell. Election, adoption, redemption. All the way through these verses, one huge theme has been woven through those three blessings. It's the thing that ties them all together. It's the thing that makes them all possible. From which they all come, or should I say, from whom they all come, kind of gives it away. Let me start reading out examples of what this one thing slash person is, and you'll see what I mean. And again, feel free to this time underline each of these in your Bibles. End of verse 1, these blessings are for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you want, underline that phrase, in Christ Jesus. End of verse 1. Halfway through verse 3, underline in Christ. Verse 4, underline in him. Halfway through verse 5, you can underline through Jesus Christ. End of verse 6, you can underline in the beloved, that's Jesus. Start of verse 7, you can underline in him. Halfway through verse 7, you can underline through his blood, and so on and so on and so on, pretty much all the way through. Take us half an hour to do that, just for the book of Ephesians. All of these blessings come back to Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in him. It is all about Jesus. So there's not a mechanical method by which to receive these blessings as much as a person by whom to receive them. And therefore, it's when you come to Jesus in prayer to repent of your sin, in other words, reject it, declare war on it, take it to the cross to be paid for, and in faith of Jesus' death to pay for it, and are therefore united to him, you therefore become in him, that these blessings become true of you. Guys, eternal life is not found in being a good person. It's not found in going to church. It's not found in serving and doing lots of things in church. It's not found in knowing your Bible or being having certain politics or certain morals or in anything else. It's found in Jesus. And that's why Jesus Christ, the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Scriptures, will always be center stage in Emmanuel. And may he always be center stage in each of our individual lives. One last question. Why? For what? Why has God done these things for us? He didn't need to. Because he's Trinity, he had community without creating all of this. He was able to do things like love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He didn't need us to be himself. Why did he do this whole election thing and adoption and redemption and all the other blessings? For what purpose has he lavished them on us? What are they in aid of? And we get the answer in verse 10. I'll read from verse 8. These blessings, quote, from verse 8, he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. Okay, so here we go. Get ready. Here's the purpose of it all. Which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to, what's the purpose, what's the plan? Here we go. Here it is, verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to, drum roll, unite all things in him, Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In other words, the point of all of this, election, adoption, redemption, and everything else, is to bring about a perfect new creation. Free from the spoiling effects of sin that have ruined this creation, in which everything, including us sitting here tonight, will be finally in complete harmony, in sync, at peace with itself and with its creator. In other words, united, to use that word of verse 10. And all under the rightful headship of Jesus. So listen as I finish to these words from Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Guys, we as God's people are that bride. And now you know, verse 10 has just told us who the husband is. And that is God's end game, to which all of these blessings are driving us and pushing us, that new creation. Everything will be united at last, in sync, perfectly harmonized with each other and under Jesus. So we're part of something infinitely bigger than ourselves. You know, we're a minuscule church, very unimpressive by the standards of any number of great, smooth, slick mega churches out there. And as individuals, maybe sometimes you feel as well, you know, how could God use me? How can I make a dent in this world? Where is my significance? Well, as a believer, we are each tiny elements in what will one day be the vast, breathtakingly beautiful mosaic of the new creation. We're all being gradually drawn towards that destiny. That's what God is doing through things like election and adoption and redemption. And that is when every tear will be wiped away. We'll see him as he truly is. So guys, God's plan for your life isn't about you. It's all about him. It's to bless us, yes, but it's to bless us so that his plan is fulfilled and his son is lifted up. Let's pray. Father, we want to bless you now for every spiritual blessing with which you have blessed us in Christ. Thank you for choosing us in love, even before time began. That's how locked in and secure we are in your grasp, in your salvation. Thank you for adopting us, scooping us up out of that spiritual, dark hopelessness into your family so that we might enjoy you as the perfect Father forever and ever and ever after this very, even now, and then so clearly after this brief life in this veil of tears. And thank you for redeeming us through the precious blood of your dear Son who willingly gave his life for us to set us free. Lord, help us to keep the big picture in mind that you didn't do those things for us just to feel good about ourselves and then waste our lives and live for ourselves. You did them because they're part of your master plan, your blueprint for the universe, which is healing and restoring and repairing everything, drawing everything together so that it is harmonized and unified, to quote Ephesians 1:10, under the headship of your Son. Lord, help us to keep working for that as we witness, as we love one another, and as we keep looking to you. Lord, we look forward to that eternal future. Keep us going in the meantime. Help us to look back on what you have done for us in adoption, election, and redemption, and to take great comfort and courage from that. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.